Well, good morning. My name's Alex Tuckness, many of you who've been around and gotten to hear me before already know I'm a professor at Iowa State. That's what I do for my job. And you also know that nerdy adults normally started off as like nerdy teenagers, right, and sort of progress the steps. So I'm going to start with a story right off the bat. So I got to thinking about, we're going to be talking about the Book of Kings today, and the Book of Kings is a book with a lot of disappointments in it. So I got to thinking about disappointments, and I started thinking about this critical conversation I had with my dad halfway through my sophomore year in high school. So my dad had been a very successful high school speech and debate coach, but when I was in high school, he was actually doing other things, trying to make more money than what he could make in the public school system. So he was like my unofficial coach, but then I had my coach at the high school who was my official coach. And having grown up in this environment, I had these like grand aspirations for what I was going to try to accomplish. And freshman year, I hadn't quite gotten there. And the first half of my sophomore year, I'd been doing pretty well for a sophomore, but I wasn't doing what I had hoped to do, right? So there's disappointment, I was getting frustrated. So I remember I was talking to my dad and we're standing in the kitchen. And I said, you know, I think the problem is I'm in the wrong event. I think I need to go talk to my coach and ask her if she'll switch me from this event I'm in to this other event, because then I think I would really start doing better. And I just remember my dad looking at me and saying, Alex, how hard have you actually been working at the event you're doing now? You know, and, you know, there's this rare moment of a 16-year-old actually listening, right? And I was like, he's right. Like, actually, maybe the problem is I'm not actually working hard. So we talked about it. It's like, why don't I try actually working at it for a while, see how it goes, and then we can reevaluate switching events. So for the next few weeks, I worked harder than I had worked all year long, went to the next tournament, same event, won first place. And then I won the next one, right? And by the end of my senior year, I actually ended up being national champion in the event I almost quit, right? Now, here's the thing. I had a diagnosis of what my problem was. I'm in the wrong event. The event was not the problem. It turns out the event was perfect for me. The problem was me, right? And the fact that I just wasn't working. I wasn't putting work in. But the only reason my path changed is I was actually willing to see what the real problem was, admit it, and then recorrect. Does that make sense? Now, in the Book of Kings, and this really whole arc of the story of the Bible we have here in the middle of the Old Testament, that's the root problem, right? There's a core sin issue, and the question is, will the people as a whole really repent and redirect, or are they going to continue down the path that they're on? So let me do a little bit of review here. So let's start with the Book of Judges. I've got a visual recap for those of you who heard 2 weeks ago. This is the Book of Judges, okay? The Book of Judges is this downward spiral, right? And the reason the people are in a downward spiral is because they are rebelling against God. They're worshiping idols. They're not being devoted to God. That's why things go worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, after that, last week, now let's fast forward to the Book of Samuel, the people say, hey, we've got a solution here. Maybe we can solve our problems if we just get a king. Right? But as Brent told you guys last week, they were trying to solve a spiritual problem with a political solution. And already with Saul and David, we see it's not quite working out the way they had hoped it was going to work out. Well, now we're going to be looking at the Book of Kings, and we're going to see what the implications of that decision to demand a king are like. So now I've got another picture to preview the Book of Kings for you. Here's how the Book of Kings is going to go. Same story. And the reason it's the same story is because they never dealt with what the original problem was. The same problem in Judges, which is sometimes things are a little better, sometimes things are a little worse, depending on who the king is. But the overall trajectory is down because the people's hearts as a whole don't change. They don't come to repentance. So what I want to do today is I want to walk through how it is that this happens. I want to talk about some of the disappointments that we see in the Book of Kings. The first one, this is going to be shocking, is the kings, right? There's a reason why the Book of Kings is called Kings, right? The main theme that you see over and over again is the different kings over Israel. Now, if you're going to have a good downward spiral story, it helps to start way high, right? So you can have a more dramatic descent. That's how the Book of Kings goes, right? Because at the beginning of Kings, David's son, Solomon, assumes the throne, and in many respects, Solomon is a fantastic king, right? Solomon is approached by God very early on in his reign as king, and God says, make a wish, I'll give you what you want. And what Solomon says is, you know what, this is a big job trying to rule this people. I'm not sure I can do this. Would you give me the wisdom so that I can be a good king for these people? And God says, that's the kind of heart and humility I like. So I'm going to give you that wisdom. I'm going to make you wiser than anyone who has ever lived. And in addition to that, I'm going to give you victory over your enemies and wealth and splendor and all the rest that you didn't ask for also. Right? So Solomon has this incredible wisdom, and he is able to build this huge kingdom, right? The kingdom has peace, there's wealth, there's beauty. He's building these amazing buildings. He builds this great temple, right? All of this fantastic stuff is going on, and it's even starting to draw the nations in to worship God. There's this interesting scene where the Queen of Sheba has heard about Solomon, so she comes to visit, and when she hears his wisdom and sees the splendor of his kingdom, she is just blown away, and she is now starting to give praise and glory to the one true God because she sees what God is doing here. And you get this picture of how things could go, right? If the people will just continue to be faithful, God's blessing is upon them, and it's going to be like this magnet drawing all the nations to Jerusalem so that the nations will give glory to the one true God, right? And things look great, except already in the reign of Solomon, we see signs that things are actually not right. Because Solomon is in rebellion against God. So here's why I think this. I'm going to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Because here's what it says in Deuteronomy. And by the way, if you're the wisest man in the history of the world, you never get to say, oh, I didn't know, right? Solomon knows exactly what the scriptures say, right? And here's what God had given as instructions in the future event that the people would have a king. Here's what he says about the king. It says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And you go through the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, and you see the depiction of Solomon's life, and Solomon systematically breaks every single one of those commands. He gets all these horses, he goes back to Egypt to get the horses, right? He starts marrying all of these foreign wives, he starts living in incredible luxury, amassing huge amounts of gold and silver. He does exactly the things God commanded him not to do. That is, on Solomon's part, an act of rebellion. I think in many ways, Solomon is parallel to Samson in the book of Judges. Samson gets great strength, Solomon gives great wisdom, and then both of them systematically start defying the conditions God had given them. And God graciously doesn't yank Samson's strength right away. And Solomon still has a lot of the outward appearances of his wisdom for a long time. But eventually, Solomon is led into idolatry because of this pattern of rebellion, right? And the wisest king now starts becoming a fool. And then Solomon dies, and things just get worse. His son, Rehoboam, starts hearing complaints from the people. Your dad, Solomon, he was taxing us a lot so that he could live in excessive wealth. Could you lighten our load a little bit, lighten the taxes a little bit? And Rehoboam foolishly and crassly basically says, you thought my dad was tough? Wait till you see me. And his arrogance leads to a split where most of the tribes of Israel, all the northern tribes except Judah, revolt and establish a separate kingdom, right? So now going forward, we have this divided kingdom. The sons of David are still ruling in Judah, but in the north, which we're going to call Israel now, you have people who are not from the line of David who are the kings, right? And that split continues all the way through the book of Kings. And as you go through the book of Kings, there are ups and there are downs. There are some really terrible kings like Ahab. There are some good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. Things get a little bit better. But overall, what you see is a pattern of terrible, terrible disappointment. because the kings, even the good ones, are utterly unable to change the hearts of the people and even to change the hearts of their own sons, right? Why is it so often after a good king, you get a bad king, right? It tells you something about the inability of the good king to even get his son on board with fearing the Lord. Now, we do this too, right? Very often, there's a sin issue in us, and it's easier for us to try to figure out some way of like just changing our circumstances instead of actually repenting of the sin. So let me give an illustration. Suppose you're talking to someone and they're complaining about their relationships, and they say, yeah, you know, every time in a romantic relationship, things just don't go well. You know, things are pretty good at first, but then, you know, the other person starts criticizing me all the time and trying to control me, and you know, eventually I get fed up with it and start over again. And I've been doing this over and over again. I'm just fed up with it. Here's a possibility. Your friend may actually be selfish and is bouncing from relationship to relationship because it's easier to stay selfish and just restart the clock with a new person than to actually deal with the selfishness, right? So one path is you just sign up for the OkCupid Match.com Lifetime Platinum Package, right? People do this, right? People really do this, right? And the whole rest of your life is just bouncing from relationship to relationship to relationship because that's easier than admitting I'm selfish. And maybe part of the reason I'm having these issues in my relationship is me. Does that make sense? It is easier to think if I can just change my circumstances and get more money, things will be okay, than it is to repent of your greed. It is easier to think once I get that promotion, I really get the respect I deserve, then I'll be content, instead of thinking I have a problem with pride and selfish ambition. It is easier to try to do what they did and just say, maybe I can change the external circumstances instead of actually coming to repentance. Right, so our first big theme in the book of Kings, right, is the rebellion against God and the inability of the kings to stop that rebellion. Now, here's a second theme I want to talk about from Kings, and that has to do with the temple, the disappointment of the temple. So one of the things Solomon does in his reign, something David had wanted to do, is to build a temple. So previously, the people had had a tabernacle, which is this traveling tent, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant would be. This was the place, in a sense, where God's presence dwelt among his people. This is where they would offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And so Solomon says, instead of just a tent, I want a permanent house, a building, a dwelling place for God, where people can be even more amazed at God's greatness, his holiness, where the people of Israel will gather together to offer their sacrifices here in Jerusalem, right? So they build this amazing temple for God. And here, let me just read to you this prayer that Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. Solomon says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Forgive. The big theme of Solomon's prayer is he, I think, maybe sees even in his own heart, he sees in the hearts of his people the reality of sin and their need for some way of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And so God has provided them with a temple as a place where that can happen. Because what God says is, yes, when you sin, if you will look toward this temple where I dwell, and you will pray with repentant hearts to me, you will offer the sacrifices I prescribed in the law, I will hear you and I will forgive you. I will restore you to relationship. In other words, the temple is this path that God has provided for rebellious people to be reconciled. right? The temple is the physical thing God has provided that's their path that they're going to use to be restored to relationship with him. But the problem is, despite having the temple, they don't really use the temple very much. In fact, the temple in various ways becomes a stumbling block for them. Because here's what happens. You see, some of the kings of Israel plundering the gold and silver out of the temple to bribe foreign kings to try to save their skins because they don't trust God to protect them. At other times, you see the temple just falling into disuse and disrepair because people are unconcerned about it. There's even times where somebody says, hey, I think we need to fix up the temple, and the priests are taking the money for the repair of the temple and stealing it, right? Not good. Then you've got other kinds of situations where the things that were supposed to be going on, like celebrating the Day of Atonement, the Passover, all of that, for huge stretches, nobody bothers, right? So the temple is there, and for the most part, it is treated with indifference by the people. It's treated with indifference by the people. And in fact, toward the end of the story, here's what the prophet Jeremiah realizes has happened. The people think because they have this building with God's name on it in Jerusalem, that God's with them and nothing bad can happen to them. So instead of the temple drawing them closer to God, it's actually become a stumbling block because it's giving them this false sense of security that even though their hearts are far from God, everything's going to be fine. And so at the end of 2 Kings, disaster happens, right? The plane that was in the downward spiral, it doesn't pull out and it hits. So the Babylonian army comes in and it destroys Jerusalem. It destroys the temple. And many of the people of Israel are killed and many others are hauled off into exile to go live in Babylon. And I want to just pause for a moment to help you grasp how crushing this would have been for the people in their day. Imagine you're watching video of, I don't know, Russian or Chinese troops bulldozing the Washington Monument and knocking over the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Right? For them, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of their temple was an assault on their very national identity, their sense that God was with them. Everything is being just destroyed here. But I think it's because God wants them in relationship with him, not just going through these rituals, right? Thinking, well, we got a temple, everything must be fine. God is calling them back. Now, for us, and we'll talk about some of the differences, right? For us, the path toward God isn't a physical building like a temple. But it is similar that the path back of reconciliation for us as for them involves authentic repentance of sin. And I want to talk to you about connection groups. I think they treated the temple with indifference, and I worry that sometimes we treat our connection groups with indifference. Because if connection groups are doing what they're supposed to do, your connection group is the place where you go to be truly honest about what is messed up and broken in your life, to confess that to other people, and to have them pray for you, knowing that we have a God who is eager to hear those prayers. But are we indifferent? You keep just not getting around to signing up to even try one out, or don't quite make it because something else is more important this week. Or you go, but you don't actually tell people the real stuff that's going on in your life. You keep the sin all secret, even as you're sitting there in the living room with everybody else. In a sense, you're doing the same thing they were doing, right? The means of reconciliation are there. God's providing you a path to help you be restored, and you treat it with indifference. But there's a third theme in the book of Kings I want to talk about, and that's the theme of the prophets. Because here would be a wrong picture of God, right? As God sees the people rebelling against him, you can imagine God saying, fine, I'm done with you, away with you, right? And that's what, you know, after, he destroys Jerusalem, he sends them into exile. But that misunderstands the heart of God, because the most inspiring characters in the book of Kings are the prophets. Because you see God over and over again sending prophets to speak his words to a rebellious people, pleading with them to repent, pleading with them to come back. So let me tell you a couple of examples of stories from the prophets. The first one, just briefly, is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, I'm telling you this one because when I was a kid growing up, my dad would tell me Bible stories all the time, and this was hands down my favorite Bible story. And it goes like this, right? So the people of Israel have been drawn into the worship of false god Baal, and Elijah is a prophet of the true God, and God says, I want you to make a statement, try to bring the people back. So here's what he does. He challenges like hundreds of prophets of Baal to a contest, him against all of them, and says, okay, let's both prepare a burnt offering. Trick is, we don't get to light it. Whoever can get God to send fire down from heaven to light the offering on fire, that's how we're going to know who the true God is. And the prophets of Baal says, sure, okay, we'll do that. So they do it, and they are like spending hours, you know, whipping themselves up into a religious frenzy. They're cutting themselves, dancing, doing all kinds of weird, crazy stuff, and nothing happens. And nothing happens. And then Elijah starts taunting them. And he's saying, you might need to get a little louder. Maybe he can't hear you, right? So I'm going to actually read. This is from 2 Kings, 1 Kings 17, 27. It says, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. So let me tell you, when I was in first grade, that bit is gold right there. Right? Baal can't hear you. He's too busy going to the bathroom. No first grader can hear that and not laugh. I'm telling you, right? And when I found out, my dad wasn't even embellishing, right? It just made it even funnier when I got older. So, right? So after an appropriate period of mockery, Elijah prays, and God sends down fire that consumes the offering, and the people are like, oh, I guess that is the true God, and for a little while, they repent. But that doesn't actually eliminate the problem with Baal worship. Because after a while, the people just slide right back into it. Here's another story from the prophets. Elijah's successor, Elisha, runs into a man whose name is Naaman. And Naaman is a wealthy, powerful foreigner who has a terrible skin disease, and no one can heal him. And he's heard there's a prophet in Israel who might be able to help him. So he goes and says, would you heal me? Well, Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him. He just sends a servant saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be good. And Naaman is enraged. He is a powerful man. He is used to being treated with respect. This guy doesn't even come to talk to him in person, just sends his servant. He looks at the water and says, that's nasty. We have better waters back home. And he's about to just go off in a rage. And his servants say, hey, we have come this far. What do you have to lose? Humble yourself and just do what the man says. So Naaman calms down, he humbles himself and says, okay, I'll do it. So he goes, he washes himself 7 times, and when he comes out, he is transformed, he's healed. And the interesting thing is this foreigner isn't just healed in his skin, this foreigner is healed in his heart. Because he says, from now on, even when I go back, I'm gonna know that the one true God who is worthy of worship is the God of Israel. Now, what was the difference? With Naaman, the words of the prophet were received with genuine humility, which is the opposite of how Israel normally responded. Here's how in 2 Kings 17, they summarize the way Israel responded. It says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. How did the people respond to the prophets? Sometimes with denial, I didn't do anything wrong. Sometimes with spin, oh, it's not as bad as it looks. Sometimes with insincere repentance, oh, I'm really sorry, when they're not. And often with outright attack, right? The prophet is criticizing you for sin and pointing out your sins. So you attack the prophet. You try to kill him. You try to throw him in jail. You try to do something to shut him up. And the kings and the people use all of these techniques because in their stubbornness, they are unwilling in humility to hear the words of the prophets that are calling them back to repentance. So the book of Kings ends on this very, very somber note. Now, there is a ray of hope at the very end. At the very end of the book, the king of Israel is sitting in jail in Babylon. And then all of a sudden, the king of Babylon lets him out of jail, clothes him like a king again, and says, from now on, I'm giving you a seat of honor to eat at my table for the rest of your life. Now, things still aren't good. I mean, they're still in exile. But now favor is being shown to a son of David, which reminds us that God had made a promise to David that one of his sons would reign as king forever. And despite everything that's happened, despite the destruction of Babylon, God is not finished with his people. Because all the way along, amidst all the rebellion, there has always been a faithful remnant of people who continued to worship the one true God. And God is not done with his people yet. And ultimately, right, by the time we get to the New Testament, we find out that in Jesus, we have someone who succeeds where all of these things in the book of Kings had failed. Right? Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is a greater king than David. He is a greater king than Solomon. He is greater than any other king. And he is our king. Right? Solomon only claimed rule over a very small portion of the earth's surface. Jesus lays claim to every single inch of it. It is all his. He is the king of the whole earth. And he is a good king. He is the kind of king you would want to serve, that you would want to love and revere. Jesus is the true king, and Jesus also turns out to be the true temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus is looking at a later temple that gets built after Solomon's temple, and says, you think this is impressive? Knock it down, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. People are like, there's no way you can build something like that in 3 days. But Jesus is not talking about a building. Jesus is talking about his own body. The temple was the place where God was present with his people. And Jesus is saying, see me here? God is present with you because I am here. The temple was the place where a sacrifice could be offered so that sinful people could be restored into relationship with God. And Jesus knows that he is about to offer his body on the cross as the once and for all sacrifice so that we're not going to need a temple anymore where we keep offering sacrifices year after year after year after year. In other words, Jesus' body on the cross is even greater than the temple that they had, right, as a means for us to be reconciled. And Jesus is also the greatest of the prophets. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, the words I've spoken to you are the very words the Father gave me. In other words, I have been a faithful messenger of God. But more than that, he hasn't just spoken as a prophet. He has spoken as a son. Hebrews 1 says, you know, in the former days, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his son. So here's the reality for us. Today, we have a greater king than they had. And when we sin, we have a better path toward reconciliation than they did. And if we want to know the words of God, in Jesus Christ, we have a greater revelation, a greater call than they ever had. And all of those things are good news for us. All of those things are a cause for us to rejoice. But they're also a cause for warning. Because in the book of Kings, we learn something about the character of God. God was extremely patient with his people. For centuries, he allows them in rebellion to keep defying him, going into idolatry. But eventually, God said, enough. And Jerusalem is destroyed, The temple was destroyed. The northern kingdoms had already been defeated and drawn into exile generations before that. And now it's all gone. If Jesus is the Son of God, then we need to hear this. God the Father will not allow us to rebel against his Son forever. And the book of Hebrews says, if you are going to treat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a common thing and treat it with indifference, beware the wrath of God. Because his Son gave his life for you. And if you spend an entire lifetime treating that sacrifice with indifference, the same wrath of God that led to the destruction of the temple can mean destruction for you. And if it was a big deal when the people ignored the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, how much bigger a deal is it now if we harden our hearts and stubbornly refuse to listen to the word of his Son, Jesus Christ? God is a loving and gracious God. He is loving and gracious enough that he could look at the rubble in Jerusalem, the history of repeated rebellion and repeated idolatry, and say, I am not done with this people yet. And to love a rebellious people enough to send Jesus to try to draw the rebels back into the kingdom. And so for us today, that's the offer that's still on the table. God is pleading with you, accept my son Jesus. He is your rightful king. But you need to repent of your sins. You need to acknowledge them and believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough to pay in full the debt of your sin. And to want to live a life from here on out where you hunger for the word of the Lord. Even when the word of the Lord needs to correct you in your sin, you want to hear it because you would rather see the sin and repent of it than continue on it in your stubborn rebellion. My prayer today is that as we look at this whole storyline in Scripture, going all the way from Judges through the end of Kings, we would see that the root problem through the whole story is our sin and rebellion against God. And God is patient, and God is providing through Jesus Christ the way for those who are in rebellion to return. And I don't know what your circumstances look like. Your life may be falling apart right now. It may look like the rubble in Jerusalem, or frankly, your life may look great on the outside right now. And it may look like the days of Solomon, but whether it's like the days of Solomon or the days of Jerusalem in rubble, in both places, the need for repentance was real and it was great. My prayer is that today and in your connection groups, and as you open the scriptures, as you pray, you would come into the presence of a God who is holy, who is the true King, that you would be willing to confess your sins before him, knowing that he loves you and that in Jesus Christ, he is calling you back to be in relationship with him. Would you pray with me? Father, we are unworthy to be called your sons. And Lord, for the rebellion in our hearts, we more than deserve the kind of disaster that awaited the people who were in Israel and Judah. But God, we also know that you are a loving God who is faithful to his promises, and you have promised that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. Lord, help us to delight in his reign, that Jesus Christ is everything, and that he loves us enough that he has opened up a path for the rebellious to be restored. God, help us not to be stubborn or indifferent, but to hear when you call and not to harden our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.